good to be with you all this evening. My name's Chase. I work for Campus Outreach. It's the campus ministry that a lot of you are a part of. It's a privilege to be joining you here tonight for a college service. A lot of you have been here, so it's a joy to be with you again. Tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 73, and so you can go ahead and turn there in your pew Bibles, the one in front of you. And I just wanted to say something about why we're going through the Psalms. As we've been kind of thinking what is going to be helpful for you as students, us as the congregation, to grow in our faith, we realize that communion with God or having a relationship with God is basically the top of that priority list. And to have a close walk with God, an intimate walk with God, it requires that we'd be honest with God, that we would be real with God, that we would be deep with God. And yet oftentimes we have a really difficult time doing so. The Psalms kind of provide a template, a playbook, by which that we can engage God, express our emotions to Him, even when they feel a bit inappropriate, even when they feel like we don't know what to make sense of them. The Psalms give us a framework to approach God honestly with our real problems, our real emotions, and our real fears. And so that's why we're going through the Psalms in our college services that we do once a month. So kind of with that in the background, I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 73, and then I'll pray, and we'll talk a little bit about this chapter in the Bible. So if you'll read along with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 73 reads this, a psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is in their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Please join with me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the bone and marrow. We know that it will convict us. It will confront us. It will call us out. It will bring our sin to the light. And yet, Lord, we know that it will comfort us. It gives us peace. Gives us joy and gives us hope. Lord, today I pray that you'd help us confront our jealousy and our envy of the world. God, I pray that we would see that you are good to us and you love us and you care for us. And we'd see that as we're honest with you about our sins, our desires, the things that we want often more than we want you. God, expose those things to us this evening. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a kid, I watched too much TV. And so maybe like some of you, born in the 90s, early 2000s, parents kind of just let us watch a lot of TV. And one of those things that I had spent a lot of time watching was a show called Ripley's Believe It or Not. It's the same kind of thing that, like, if you go to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, or maybe like Wisconsin Dells or something, they have an actual like museum. But the premise of the show was based upon this idea that there are these really unbelievable things that have happened, strange people, weird incidents, that if they really didn't happen, they would be totally implausible. Against all odds, they were true, believe it or not. That kind of phrase is something that we use in our everyday life. Like if I was having a conversation with someone, and I would say, you know, Indiana has the best football team in the country, believe it or not. What it communicates is something like this. Indiana has historically been terrible at football. They've been good at basketball. They don't really have the money in the program. It makes no sense that they would be the best team in the country unless it were true. Indiana has the best football team, believe it or not. What Psalm 73 is doing in the psalmist here is sort of saying something like this. God is good to his people. God loves his people. God cares for his people. But sometimes it's hard to believe it. Sometimes you look at the lives of God's people and you think, it doesn't seem like they're going that well. Sometimes you look at the lives of the people in the world who have nothing to do with God and it's going extremely well. What the psalmist is trying to help us see is that God is always good to his people, believe it or not. This not dependent on their circumstances, not dependent on their obvious blessings. God's always good to them. That's what he's trying to help us see. And yet, he's also going to expose a common tendency that we have. And it's this tendency towards jealousy. I had mentioned earlier that the Psalms are going to help us deal with our emotions. They're going to help us deal with our struggles. They're going to help us be honest with our sins and our hearts. And one of those things that I think it's often overlooked is what we would call jealousy. You listen to songs about jealousy. Jealousy isn't just something that's tolerated as if it's like not a big deal. It's often something that's celebrated. Like if you have jealousy, it's like this motivation to go get the thing that you want. It's like this drive. Like if you're jealous about that person's lifestyle, go get it for yourself. It's not something we often confront. But the psalmist is going to help us see that it's one of the most respectable things that will be one of the most dangerous obstacles to our faith, to our life with God. And so he's going to confront our jealousy. The psalmist knows it's one of these great threats to believing God's promises when we envy and we have jealousy over other people. And so he has to expose the source of our jealousy and give us the truth to replace the lies that we believe. Where the psalmist is ultimately going to help us go to, where he's pointing us on towards, is to help us see that the good life, the abundant life, the full life, is not measured by the gifts that God has given you, but it's based upon the fact that God has given us himself, that he's drawn us near to him. That's where the psalmist is going to go. The way we're going to understand this is sort of three parts, three steps. First, we're going to understand how jealousy works and how it's fueled by this obsessive look at everyone else's life. That would be the first 12 verses. And then we're going to look at how we often foolishly try to overcome jealousy by looking back at ourselves. And we're going to conclude by seeing the answer that God gives, the hope that he gives to confront our jealousy. That's where we're going to go tonight. And so what is jealousy and how does it work? How do we see it in this psalm? To understand this, we need to understand a bit of something about who was singing this psalm originally, who was reading this. When we think about the psalms, they have different audiences in mind to how they were constructed. Like, why is Psalm 73, 74, 75 next to each other? And it's not just random. We didn't put them together randomly. Likely, this psalm and the ones around it were kind of organized for the Israelites who were in captivity to a foreign nation called Babylon. They were taken captive because of their unfaithfulness to God and to his promises and to his commands. And they were in this foreign country. They were in a strange country with strange values, a country that worshiped strange gods and spent their time doing strange things. And they had been there for quite a while. That's who this psalm was addressed to. It's not unlike the situation that God's people even today find themselves in. We still live in a strange country, people who worship strange gods and do strange things. As Christians, Peter calls us strangers and exiles. You might be an American, but America's not your ultimate home. And there's still a discomfort. There's a distance between our values and the values even of our neighbors and the people we live next to. But at times, what begins to happen, as the psalmist is going to help us see, is that we begin to look more at the world, more at the people we follow on social media, more at our neighbors and what they have, and it begins to make us feel like we're missing out on something. That's sort of where he's going. And you can see that by, if you just look at verses 2 through 12, is it's like he's been journaling. And he's like, and they have this going for them. They're good looking. And they have a lot of money. And they're well fed. And they live in nice houses. And they're never sick. And their kids are well behaved. And they drive a nice car. It's like he's been sitting there. And every day, he's looking at what the world or the people around him have. The things that he really wants. The things that he's sort of jealous about. Because him and his people, they don't have the good life right now. They're suffering. They're going hungry. The Babylonians are oppressing them and making their life difficult. And every day he's looking at them and thinking, look at all that they have. At different points, you know, he calls them, he basically says they're fat. And I think that was a good thing for them. It means they're well fed, you know. It's a positive compliment almost towards them. And what he's saying is, they have enough to eat. They're wealthy. And we don't have those things. He's like obsessively looking out at the culture around him. And it's very similar to how we experience our day-to-day life. And so to understand how jealousy works, I want to dive a little bit in more deeply. Not just say, jealousy is bad, stop. But how does jealousy work? How does it grow in our heart? And what does it do to us? The first thing I would say about jealousy is just this. It can only start by this obsessive look at what everyone else in the world has. It has to start by noticing what other people have that we don't have. And we can see that in our world kind of through social media. Like, we probably live in one of the most jealous cultures ever in human existence. The reason is every intimate detail of everyone's life is present to you at all hours of the day. I can see inside the homes of celebrities. I can look at the morning routines of other families that seem to have perfect kids. I can see the workout routines of people whose bodies I admire or something like that. We get this intimate look, like this never-before-seen access into the lives of every single person. And the more time we spend on it, the longer we look, the more it grows in our heart, a discontentment with our own situation, our own life, in this longing to have what they have. It starts by where we look at. Jesus says, if our eye is healthy, what we look at is good, then our whole body will be full of light. But if our eye is bad, then our whole body will be full of darkness. Where you look, what you're spending your time searching on the internet, scrolling on your phone, the things you spend your time doing, where you go shopping, the people you spend time with, it eventually will convince you that they have the good life. And that not only would your life be better if you had it, but that you actually need it to have a satisfying life, to have a full life. That's where jealousy takes us. First, it demands that we just look at things and we obsess over what other people have that we don't. But secondly, jealousy will progress and it will make us discontent with what we have, which is what I just said. It's this idea that it's not just that, wow, like they have an amazing life. Wouldn't it be neat to go on vacation there? It's this idea that, why don't I also have that? Why don't I drive that car? Why don't my kids behave that way? Why did they get that internship and I didn't get it? Why did that guy get the starting spot and I'm still sitting on the bench? I've been working just as hard. It's this idea that there's something in the world that I need to have the satisfying life. It's a discontentment with the life that God's given you in this craving to play God in our own life, to say, I want to pick and choose how to make my life. I want to build my own adventure of how my life ought to go. That's where where jealousy will take us. The more we look at it, the more we grow discontent with our own situation. It's this deep-seated desire to have something that we don't have. So we must ask, where are you looking? Whose lives do you obsess over? Who do you stare at, you know, either figuratively or literally? Where do you spend your time searching, scrolling, desiring, dreaming about, fantasizing about? Where does your head go? What do you think? If I just had that, then my life would be meaningful, successful, content, and happy. That's where jealousy begins to lead. And yet, it will take us even a step further. It's not enough. Jealousy won't just leave you there saying, I wish I had other things. You have to begin to rationalize why you don't have them. You have to begin to put other people down who have the life that you want. Because you have to rationalize, well, why don't I have it? Why is it good for me? And so you begin to obsess over the lives of other people. This is more true for us than it is for the psalmist. The psalmist is living with the Babylonians. They're obviously terrible people, you know what I mean? But your neighbor isn't clearly as obviously bad as the Babylonians are. But it still has something to say about our jealousy. When we see something in someone else's life that we want, that we don't have, we do things like this. Well, they got that car because their parents bought it for them. Or they got to go to that school because their parents have money. They didn't really earn it. We've said that. All of us have probably said that at some point. Oh, they just have their priorities in the wrong place. That's why they did that thing. That's why they got to have it. How much credit card debt do you think it'll will they have to take on to take that trip to Disney? We just begin to speculate. That person's such a gifted leader, it's probably all going to his head anyways. The thing is, it's not that it's not true. All those things can be true. It's just this. You can never know. Your jealousy makes you put other people down to make you rise yourself up, but it's things you have no idea about and we're not responsible to figure out. I don't need to worry about your credit card statement, and I don't need to worry about where your motives are because I've got enough problems in here, but jealousy makes you go there. It's not enough for you to be discontent with what you don't have. We also have to begin to put other people down in a way that makes us feel a little bit better. And so what's the result? Where does jealousy take us? It eventually drains our hope and our joy and our faith. If you look at verse 10, go ahead and look there in your Bible, especially that Pew Bible if you have it. This is kind of interesting. In verse 10, the Bible you're reading says this, therefore his people, God's people, turn back to them, the wicked, the people we're talking about that we're jealous of, and finds no fault in them. But if you see off to the side, there's a little number one. This is a little Bible study lesson here. And you go to the bottom of your page and it says, probable reading. In the Hebrew, it might say something like this. The waters of a full cup are drained by them. When the Bible says something like that, it's saying, in Hebrew or in Greek, the original language, it's a little tough. You know, you look at it and you're like, I don't know all what this says. But if you were to translate it word for word in the Hebrew, it probably says something like, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. So what's that getting at? What is the psalmist trying to say? He's saying this, when you live in a foreign culture and you begin staring at all the ways their lives are going well for them day after day, and they tell you through their advertisements, through their stories, and through the things that they value, how great their life is and how much you're missing out, it's almost like you take a full cup and you slowly start to pour it out. Day by day, you begin to get convinced that, you know what? Maybe the world really does have something I don't have. Maybe the full life, the abundant life, the good life actually does exist in what they have, what they do, what they value. And it's like, you know, God's people are having their faith squeezed out like a sponge until they're dry. And they begin to think, actually, God's word doesn't have treasures in it. God's blessings aren't as good as the things the world is promising. It squeezes you out slowly but surely. And that's such an important point to see, is that jealousy will drain God's people of their faith, of their love, and of their trust in him. That's where jealousy will take you. So while seeing our enemies flourish is tough, while seeing people in the world have things that we want is difficult, the psalmist is saying something even more intense than that. If you look at verse 3, when he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That word prosperity is the Hebrew word shalom. Many of us have probably heard the word shalom. It's kind of a famous Bible word. And it carries this idea of God's blessing, his eternal plan resulting in peace, in prosperity, in rest. It's God's fulfillment of God's promises to God's people. That's what the end of shalom is. That's the goal. And so when the psalmist is saying, look, When I look out at these people that are my enemies, they have everything that I seem to want. I'm seeing the prosperity of the wicked. I'm seeing the shalom of the wicked. It's almost like he's saying this. You know, if you have a family that got divorced or something like that, it's kind of like dad gave his inheritance to the stepson and left you with nothing. That's what he's worried about. He's like, when I look out, I would almost, if I didn't know better, begin to think that God is giving the good life to the people who don't deserve it. And he's withholding it from his own people who are trying to do all the right things. He's beginning to go there in his mind. It's not just that, you know, that guy drives a nice car. You begin to ask yourself, is God blessing that person? Is God giving his favor to this person, even though they have nothing to do with me or to do with him? Is it really worth following God if the end result is God blesses someone who doesn't even care about him? What's the point in all this? And that's where we end up going. When we begin to deal with our jealousy, oftentimes we begin to look inside. We begin to look at our own lives and our own selves to make sense of it, because what we're dealing with is a seeming injustice. Bad people are being blessed and the good people are being punished is what it seems like on the surface. And we all wrestle with that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And many times, the way we deal with our own life is we begin to like go to the mirror and look at ourselves and say, what's going on? And one of two things either comes out. We either say, you know, I don't really deserve good things because I'm a bad person. Or we say, it doesn't make sense. It's all purposeless to follow God. Most of us don't go to the first option. We're like, you know what? This is about how things should go for me. I kind of deserve about this quality of life. Usually we come back and say, how could this happen? It's an injustice. It's messed up that God would give those people those things and they would give me, and he would give me this life. When we look in, it drives us to bitterness. There's either something wrong with me or the injustice is inexplicable. We tend to think of God's blessings like business transactions. If I pursue holiness, fight my sin, abstain from doing those things, read my Bible, go to church, pray, share my faith, and kind to others, then God should give me health, a nice job, a decent family, a car that drives well, and a decent education. We have this business transaction model with God and his blessings. And when it doesn't work out, we begin to get pretty frustrated and pretty confused. We feel like with the psalmist, if you see there in verse 13, that all of our efforts to obey God are pointless. Why are we doing all this if we're not getting the life we want? Why are we doing all this if the people who could care less about God and his commands and his word are getting all the life that I so desperately need and want? Why are we doing this? Is it all in vain? I think for many of you guys as college students, and I think members of Good Shepherd, you guys could feel for this, is that these questions really start to fly. I remember this in college on Saturday night. Maybe you didn't come to school as a Christian, or maybe you did, and you look out at Western on a Saturday night, you live at campus court, you're trying to stay in, you don't want to go out, you got church in the morning, you want to go to bed early, and all your friends are saying, you got to come out with us. You got to go out, you got to try to be with that girl, you should come and drink with us, you should come party with us. It's going to be so much fun. And those questions start to come out. It's like, why do they get to enjoy all these things? Why does he get to be with that girl? Why does she get to be with him? Why do they get to do whatever they want? And it doesn't even bother them. Their consciences aren't even pricked. They do the worst things. And they come back and they tell everybody about it the next morning. They post it on their story. Why do they get away with those things? Those questions start to fly. Am I missing out on the good life? Is it really worth it? To worship God, to follow God, to fight my sin, those questions begin to get really frustrating and really difficult. And I think it comes out in various ways. The Saturday night idea, I think, is common. You know, like I said, you're up late, you're trying to go to bed, you want to go to church, the music's blasting before you, and you're the only one left in your apartment. It also comes out, though, when you're on a sports team and you've been grinding every day. You feel like you earned a spot. You've done all the right things. You ate all the right stuff. You've been listening to your coach. And yet, game after game, season after season, you haven't moved on your spot on the bench. If anything, you're worried about losing your spot and having to transfer. It just doesn't seem like it's right. How is it fair? The guy, I remember in college, the guys that partied the most, smoked the most, and drank the most, they were the best players. It never made sense. And they're like working really hard and not getting any better. You know, it's like, how is this fair? Or some of you in school, you're doing all the right things, getting, you know, working hard, reading all your textbooks, turning all your assignments in on time, looking to get that internship, to get that job, to have the opportunity. And then you look around and realize everyone else is cheating, and they're getting better grades, and they're getting better internships. You think, how is it fair that this is happening? And the reality we see is that when we look inside to fix our jealousy, it just drives you to bitterness, frustration, more disillusionment with who God is and how things in the world are going and working. And so it can't be the answer to look in. There's nothing in you that's going to give you the right solution. So what is the solution? Looking out the world makes us jealous. Looking in ourselves makes us bitter. God calls us to a change of scenery. Oftentimes I think about life is like a journey. You're walking on a road, you're driving on a road, and sometimes, as the psalmist is pointing us to, the clouds and the fog are getting so thick of jealousy and bitterness that we just can't see where we're going. And what the psalmist says in verse 17, he says, when you try to understand these things on your own, you just get worn out, tired, frustrated, confused. But he says, when I went into the sanctuary of God, I discerned their end. The only place you can get clarity, the only place where all this can be worked out and make sense, is when you go and get clarity with God, when you go and worship God. It's like a change of scenery when you're on a trip. You have to move from the road and go up to the mountain to see the whole journey. And it gets really clear when you see it from God's perspective. Things get leveled. Clarity is brought. And that's what the psalmist is saying. When you go and you meet with God, with his people at church, when you read the Bible and when you pray, there's a certain clarity that comes that gives you the perspective that helps you overcome jealousy and pursue joyful contentment. And so that's where the psalmist takes us. What is the clarity that gets brought when we go and worship God? What do we see in a new way or in a renewed way? And this is kind of where the psalm closes out. When we look up, we begin to move towards joyful contentment when we get God's perspective. And that comes through kind of three renewed perspectives. The first thing is this. We get a new perspective on those people of whom we're so jealous of. We get a new perspective on them and their life. The first thing is this. When you look at their lives, they could go really well. And, you know, in verse 4, if you look back, it kind of sheds some clarity on it. Things go really well for people in the world a lot of times. Nice job, lots of money, good health. The problem is, they're going to die. Everybody's going to die. And the psalmist realized when he goes to worship, they've still got the biggest barrier ahead of them. Their biggest problem, the biggest barrier, the biggest struggle, the biggest scary thing that's going to happen in all of our lives is death, and they haven't figured out an answer to it. He's like, it might look great, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, but they don't have a solution to life's biggest problem. What happens to me after I die? And he's like, it gives me hope, because I do have a hope with that. I do have trust in God that he's going to provide for me in that way. They still face their biggest problem. The second is this. Their current situation is slippery. It's like you're looking at a house. Everything looks good on the outside. But when you get on the inside, things don't look so pretty anymore. As someone I was talking to this week would put it, your real Instagram account is often different than your private story. What you post to the world to see looks a lot better than what's actually going on inside, in your head and in your real relationships. I knew someone that was, she is a nanny full time. And several months ago, she was nannying for a family in the Chicago suburbs. And my wife and I, we have three kids. And there's a lot of days that go by that we think, I wish we had a different car. I wish we had a full time nanny. I wish we had a cleaning lady. Yeah, I wish we had all those things to help us with our kids. And believe it or not, we know a nanny, the full time nanny. And she was nannying for this family. And she was basically like, they've got it all. They drive an Escalade, they don't drive a minivan. The mom, she goes to all the workout classes, they're like the country club, their kids are in travel sports, the husband's like a lawyer in Chicago, it's the whole nine. They have a beautiful house in the right neighborhood, they have all the right friends, They have another beautiful vacation house in Michigan. It's like everything you would want. They have a full-time nanny and a cleaning lady, and she's a stay-at-home mom. And you kind of think, like, that's the dream. You know what I mean? Like, what more do we want? And yet this nanny didn't even stay with the family because of how broken she felt like they were. She said their marriage was falling apart, their kids were miserable and in therapy, and they were never satisfied, always complaining, always wanting something else. Just because things look like they're going well for the people you admire so much, you don't know what's going on in their private story. You don't know what's going on in their life. It's probably not as great as you might think that it is. And so we get a new perspective on the people in the world that we're so jealous of, that we so desperately want to be like. But the second thing that we get a new perspective on is ourselves. We get a new perspective on ourselves when we go into worship. And it happens like this. Oftentimes, when we're jealous, we play the balancing game, right? Well, the reason that I'm so upset is because I deserve that thing. I really have earned it. Like, I should have gotten the job promotion. I should have gotten the better grade. I should have had that person, that relationship, whatever. And that other person doesn't deserve it. And yet, when we go into worship, things about yourself get really, really clear, really, really fast. When you're confronted with the holiness and the perfection of God and the standards of his requirements in your life, it begins to make you really honest really quick. There's no more hiding. There's no more distracting yourself. There's no more comparing. We see a few things about ourselves. First, the Israelites in their situation are tempted to look at the Babylonians and be like, why do they deserve all these things? Don't we deserve them? But what you realize the story of Israel is they don't deserve it. They have failed time and time again, and the very reason they're in exile is because they were unfaithful to God's commands in their life. They didn't deserve the good life. Any promise of blessing they had was because God was kind to them. It was nothing they did. It was nothing they earned. It wasn't because they were likable. It wasn't because they were lovable. It wasn't because they were great in number or powerful or wise. It was because God was kind to them. It's because he showed their kindness to him. That's the only reason. And so when we look at the world, we're often tempted to see how we're like morally better than the people whose lives we really, really want. But the reality is we're very much like them. The second thing is this, even just our desire to be like, God, my only satisfaction will come. My true life, my true happiness is based on these things. We already betray God and his word just by the desire that goes out. It says, really the good life, God, is not the one that you've given me, not the life that you blessed me with, my kids, my wife, my grades, my job, my team, whatever it is. It's really this other life that I would be much better. Is we just look at God and say, I would do a better job. I would put my life together better than you've put my life together. We betray God in that very moment, and we show how unworthy we are to receive the good things he's even given us because we really want to play God in our life. And yet, despite all this, we get another angle on ourselves, another perspective on ourselves, and it comes through this. The psalmist early on said he was capable of slipping and falling. He'd almost slipped. He had almost stumbled. And then he describes the wicked and says, they're going to stumble and they're going to slip. What he's saying is, left to my own devices, I'm going to be just like them. My destination is exactly the same as them. My life and the end of my life is exactly like these people that are going to fall far away from him. And yet, he says, I'm continually with you. Despite my sin, I'm continually with you, in verse 23. And he says, you hold my right hand. Oftentimes, my daughter, Jordan, she's the redheaded one, she's a little shaky on her feet still. She's not real steady, unlike Jack. And so she likes to walk around like the house is holding on to my hand. And so we'll walk, like, we'll just do that for like 20 minutes. You know, she just walks back and forth. And she can walk, but she likes doing it. And she's, inevitably, she's going to fall at some point. And when she falls, the crazy thing is, she doesn't just slam on the ground. And you might think, well, she must have a really good grip, and that's not true. It's because I have a tight grip on her hand. The reason Jordan doesn't stumble and fall isn't because she's a really good walker. It's not because she has a really strong grip on my hand. It's because I hold her tightly. In the same reason why our destination is not the same as these other people, why our eternal destination is secure, is not because you hold on to God's hand tightly, because you're really faithful, because you read the Bible a lot and you've not done all these other things. It's because God's right hand has held you tightly, because he's been faithful to you. And if you broaden the perspective out to the whole Bible, we realize that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the one sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we know that God has given us the good life, that he's held us tightly, prevented us from falling, and blessed us with all the good things we could ever need, because the right hand of the Father came to earth. The right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, came and faced verses 2 through 12. He lived in a culture that was brutally unjust to him. He deserved the perfect life. He deserved all of the blessings that God could have given, and yet he received none of them. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was scorned, and he was hung on a Roman cross, totally undeserving. He went before a public trial, before several witnesses, and they all lied about him, and yet he faced it. And he went through verses 2 through 12 so that we could experience the blessings of verses 25 and 26, that we could have a renewed perspective on our treasure. Jesus is the one who went into exile to a far country so that he could bring exiles home as sons, that he could bless us in that way, that we could have a renewed perspective. The truly good life is not dependent upon what you have, upon what you own, upon your health, upon your looks, upon your relationships. It comes down to one question: are you close to God, or are you far away from him? And in Jesus Christ, God draws near to us, and he holds us with his right hand. The difference between us and the world is not that we've done anything different than them or been better than them. It's that God has been kind to us and held us by his right hand. And because he's drawn us near, we now get to see another new perspective, and that's what consists of the truly good life. What makes up the actually good life? And I would say this: the truly good life consists not in all the good things that God could give you, but in the fact that God has given you himself, that he's drawn you near to him. That's the highest good. That's the highest good that we could possibly have. In verse 25, the psalmist says this: whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they might fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion forever. The psalmist realizes that the truly blessed life is not in getting things from God, it's in getting God himself. That's the highest good, the highest blessing. And for that blessing and for that treasure, he would trade it all. He would give in the car, the girl, the job, the grades, the health, the body, the clothes, the jewelry, the vacations, the house, the suburbs, the vacation home. He would give it all up if he could have the one thing that's God himself. He doesn't fall prey to the lie that we just need good things from God. He says, I want the giver of all good things more than I want the gifts themselves. That's where his life consists of. That's where his treasure is. That's the beautiful thing that he desperately, desperately wants. And that's the thing that can transform your life and free you out of jealousy. Worship helps us see that the true measure of the good life isn't how much you have or how easy your life is, but how close you are to God. Is he your treasure? Well, to conclude, I want to make a quick point by way of conclusion of what this would look like in your life. It has to do with the title of the sermon, From Envy to Evangelism. For those of us who have begun to treasure the things of the world, we become envious of them. We value what the world values. Our lives consist of trying to pursue the good life, which is measured by what Instagram tells us, by what celebrities tell us, by what the richest person we know tells us, or something like that. But when we have this new perspective that God is the greatest treasure, it takes us from just longing after what everyone else has to this deep satisfaction of what we have been given in Christ that's like a full cup that eventually will overflow. Unlike the person who buys the words of the world and has their cup drained, the person who has God as their treasure is a cup that is full to overflowing and can't help but tell other people what God has done in their life. The inevitable outcome of a life that is deeply satisfied with God is that they would tell others about him. They couldn't help but speak about him. And that's where the psalmist ends in verse 28. He says, "For me, it's good to be near to God. I've made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may tell of his works, of your works, God." He says it like a prayer. And so, what would that look like? I think when I came to this section, it called to mind the founder of Campus Outreach, the ministry I work for. It's a guy named Frank Barker. And Frank Barker, led a pretty incredible life, but by all accounts, he wasn't that incredible of a person. He led probably the biggest church in our denomination that he had started and planted in the 60s. But by all accounts, he was a really boring person, super dull. And by all accounts, his preaching, like you would think if he has this huge mega church, he's like this extraordinary preacher, people would say he'd just kind of get in the pulpit and just start, you know, kind of mumbling around. And people would always be like, "I couldn't even hear Frank this week," you know, like it was a little strange. And you would meet with him and he would try to be meeting with you and he would fall asleep, you know, all these things. And so you ask the question, why would Frank live such an extraordinary life, and what did that consist of? I heard someone say one time, it was actually his daughter, she said that by her estimates, he had personally probably led 10,000 people to Christ. Not 1,000, not 100, 10,000. Not through his sermons, not through his books, not through his YouTube messages, through him talking to people. He used to drive on roads in Birmingham, intentionally delaying his meetings so he could pitch up hitchhikers. And he would start at his church plant off picking up hitchhikers and evangelizing them. This unextraordinary man led an extraordinary life. By other accounts, through the influence of his church, the missionaries they sent out, the people he discipled and led to Christ, hundreds of thousands of people came to faith in Christ. Frank Barker might be one of the most underestimated Christians in American history, one of the most influential evangelists to maybe ever live in our country, and it's because he knew a simple fact. People would say about Frank that he was someone who never forgot his own salvation. What's the secret sauce, Frank? How do you live an extraordinary life? It's that he was living the life of the world. He was pursuing all the things the world valued, and one day he saw the treasure that Jesus Christ was. He realized it, and when he would look back at his life, maybe be tempted to envy and jealousy at points, he would say, "I've still got it better. The life I have in Christ is far better than anything I could have gotten that the world would have given me. The people who I'm tempted to be jealous of, they have nothing. They don't hold a flame to the life that Jesus Christ has given me. And now I can't help but tell everyone else about him." That's the secret sauce. Do I have a life that is gripped with the blessing of the good life that has been given to me in Jesus Christ? Or am I still envious of all the things that God seems to have not given me? So believe it or not, God is always good to his people. And his greatest gift, who is him himself, can never be taken away from us. Whether we're in exile in Babylon or we're sitting in the promised land, he's a treasure that can never be stolen, and he's a treasure that can never be surpassed. And when you believe this, it will move you from a heart that's empty with envy to a heart that's overflowing with evangelism. So join with me in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways it challenges us. Envy and jealousy are things that plague us every day. We often find ourselves scrolling and adding things to our cart on Amazon, online shopping, driving by the car lot, swinging through neighborhoods, watching home renovation projects on Instagram, and scrolling through houses on Zillow, dreaming about the life that you just haven't given us, that you haven't given us to use and to enjoy. You've given us a different life, and yet, Lord, I pray that we would grow deeply content with this life, the one that you've given us, the one you've blessed us with. And ultimately, I pray, Lord, that the way that we would be assured that you love us, that you care for us, and that you have already given us the best is that we would look to Jesus Christ, the ultimate gift from heaven, your right hand reaching down to us and holding us from falling and from slipping, and ultimately, because of Jesus Christ, you will receive us into glory. Lord, take us from being enviers of the world to being evangelists for Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.